Welcome to the Garmia Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at garmiabaptist.org.au.
The Bible reading today is coming from 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and I'm starting at verses 1 to 5 and then jumping down to 22 to 23. Ahaz, the king of Judah. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshipping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in detestable practices for the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned offering incense in all the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Aram. The Aramites defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, who had defeated him. For he thought, since the God of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so that they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel.
Thanks, Sue. Good morning. Good to have you with us here on site, and those of you who are joining us online. There's quite a mob of you online, so it's great to have you with us. As we continue to look at the examples that we have in Chronicles about what it means for us to wait faithfully. As you just heard, Ahaz does not sound like a positive example for us, so we'll learn something from him in just a moment. But let me begin with this. You're probably familiar with this proverbial saying or something like it. That is that it's not the destination, it's the journey. You heard something like that? There's like all sorts of inspirational posters and stuff. And if you think about that literally, I am not at all on board. Just ask my wife. When I'm traveling, it's the destination that matters, and the importance about the journey is that it's short. I don't want to take brown sign roads to go see something. I don't want to have a lookout. I don't want to stop at every small town. I just want to get to where I'm going and get there quickly. But metaphorically, I think I can see the wisdom of this little statement, right? Because in life, or in a project, or in a season of your time, a season of life, or whatever it might be, there is something really quite significant about how you get to your destination, isn't there? The how is actually quite important in terms of the projects that we're engaged in, the way in which we work, the way in which we hope to achieve success and the good life, right? How we live our lives is really quite important. It's perhaps more important than how our lives end up. And this principle, this kind of idea, this proverb, is found all the way through Scripture. Scripture is, in fact, kind of premised on the idea that how we live our lives is really important, more important than the destinations. But the curious thing is that if you were to consider some of the destinations that wider society calls us to, they're very much the same. The destinations are the same, and so the how becomes even more important. Let me give you an example. Proverbs chapter 1. After the little introductory poem about why Proverbs is so valuable, opens with a reflection on the wisdom of how we ought to gain wealth. And the reflection is essentially, do not achieve wealth through ill-gotten gains. He basically starts by saying, my son, if someone says to you, or if a group of men say to you, let's lie in wait, let's use violence, let's steal, let's find corrupt means, let's frighten people, let's kind of plunder things, let's destroy other people's lives, if they say that's how you should get wealthy, don't go with them. Wealth, of course, is one of the themes of Proverbs. Proverbs is a whole book on basically how to be successful in life. And one of the successful marks of life is, well, being healthy and wealthy. And the book of Proverbs aims to say how you get to that outcome is really, really important. The outcomes are shared by lots of people. You'll find all sorts of different people who are trying to get to the same kinds of outcomes, the same marks of success, but they take very different ways to get there. You with me so far? Ahaz is a living example of the importance of how we get to good outcomes. Ahaz, as you heard, the chronicler doesn't think much of him in terms of his faithfulness to the Lord. But his story, which we also have in 2 Kings chapter 16 and also a reflection in Isaiah chapter 7, is actually quite significant. Ahaz reigned for 16 years, and in the three different places where we have reference to Ahaz, there is only one event that the narrators talk about. There's only one event in all 16 years that they felt was worth reflecting on, and it was a crisis that reshaped the world of his day. It was, to some degree, the COVID-19 of Ahaz's life, the financial crisis, the 9/11. It was that kind of an event. Scholars refer to it as the Syro-Ephraimite crisis. It was a military and economic and political crisis that threatened the kingdom of David with extinction. It wasn't a minor deal. It wasn't some small skirmish. It actually brought the conflict all the way to the walls of Jerusalem itself. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of background to it to make some sense of what Ahaz is able to achieve. A couple weeks ago, when we were looking at the example of Jehoshaphat, about 100 years before Ahaz, we looked at his really weird relationship with the wicked king of Israel. And you might recall that I talked about how the king of Israel seemed to have been a pretty big deal. And one of the extra biblical pieces of information that we have is that that king was part of a coalition of nations in what we would call Israel and Palestine today that formed in order to stand against Assyria. And there was this really significant coalition that met Assyria in this really important battle, and they were successful. They had managed to kind of withstand the Assyrians and push them back and maintain their independence. Fast forward 100 years to Ahaz's reign, and there is another threat from a different Assyrian king. A fellow by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. If you're an Assyriologist, if you're an Assyriologist, you know that Tiglath-Pileser III was quite a big deal. He arose in the closing decades of the 8th century, so the 730s, and basically he was a very capable leader who marshaled the forces of Assyria and began to expand the Assyrian Empire as it had never expanded before. And because of this growing threat to the north, there was a desire to form another coalition. 100 years later, the same kind of solution. Let's see if we can't get all of the little nations in the area of Israel, get Israel and Judah and Aram and Sidon and Edom and Philistia, let's get them all together, and maybe together we can stand against the Assyrians. And so they formed this coalition. But Ahaz did not join. We don't know why he didn't join, but his options became really limited really quickly. Because essentially, if you read through 2 Kings 16 or the passage here in 2 Chronicles 28 or have a look in Isaiah chapter 7, you'll see the same story. Essentially, the leading nations who were seeking to form this coalition attacked Ahaz to make him join. We find in the chronicler's account that the Arameans had attacked him from the north, the Philistines from the west, the Edomites from the south, and the nation of Israel directly to the north. And they got to the point where they had besieged Ahaz in Jerusalem. Now, the kingdom of Judah wasn't all that big. But for them to have arrived at the very gates and walls of Jerusalem meant that the entire country had fallen. In Isaiah, we actually learn that Ahaz knew the name of the man that they were going to put in his place. They were going to finish the dynasty of David, and they were going to put the son of Tabeel on the throne, a puppet king who would then join their coalition to stand against the Assyrians. Talked about it kind of matter-of-factly, but this is a fairly big deal, wouldn't you say? This is very early in Ahaz's career. And let me tell you, here's the end of the story. Ahaz manages to navigate this situation and win peace for Judah. He actually navigates through this situation and establishes peace and the removal of all of these threats. The Edomites withdraw, the Philistines withdraw, Israel withdraws, Aram backs off. They are independent and free from all of these threats. It's amazing. It would be like Mahmoud Abbas, the president of the state of Palestine, tomorrow morning finding peace for his people. Israel withdraws, Hamas disbands. It would be that kind of miracle. And this was seen as a miracle. Later in the story of Judah, there seems to have been this kind of popular mythology that was associated with the city of Jerusalem. That the city of Jerusalem, as long as God was there, as long as the temple was there, the city could not fall. And one of the pieces of evidence for this was Ahaz's miraculous survival. The city stood. He achieves peace. Amazing. But it's not about the destination. It's about the journey. Because you heard how the chronicler describes Ahaz, and he's not impressed at all. Because in the end, how Ahaz achieves peace is by becoming a vassal of the Assyrian Empire. He basically sends an envoy to Tiglath-Pileser III and says, "I am your servant. Here's a whole bunch of money to make sure that you know how much of your servant I am. Could you please help your servant who is experiencing some hardship?" Tiglath-Pileser, empire builder, was more than happy to oblige. He'd been looking for an opportunity to attack anyways, and here it was. The Arameans had been attacking one of his vassals. Within 2 years, Damascus had been destroyed and the entire nation disrupted. 10 years later, the nation of Israel would cease to exist, the city of Samaria being torn down by the Assyrians. Ahaz had achieved peace, but at what cost? You can see the temptation, can't you? Here he is under enormous pressure. Enormous pressure. And he finds a way. And yet, if you read through the whole chapter in chapter 28 of Chronicles, this one event in Ahaz's life that dominates the story for him is actually one where he ends up looking utterly foolish. Utterly foolish. He's cast as kind of the ultimate fool. I mean, I don't know if you kind of remember the reading. It talks about the wickedness that he engaged in terms of his worshiping other gods. We're told that he made idols, and the Hebrew word that sits underneath that is actually the same word that's used to describe the people of Israel making the golden calf. It's not just that he made any old idol. He was kind of trying to draw the kind of the stereotypical kind of idolatry. It was kind of the worst type of idolatry. On top of that, he begins to practice some of the horrible, detestable practices that were associated with the worship of those surrounding gods. And then when the Lord sends punishment, when the Lord begins to say, hey, to remind him, to turn back to him, Ahaz completely gets it wrong. Did you hear the last part of verse 5 and verses 22 and 23 that Sue read for us? Ahaz is handed over to the Arameans because he had been unfaithful to the Lord. And the Arameans attack him, and they are successful, and they take all sorts of captives. Verse 22 and 23. So Ahaz thought to himself, since the Aramean gods have defeated me, I should worship them. That'll help. And if that feels silly, it is silly. Particularly because by that point in time, the Arameans had been destroyed by the Assyrians. The story gets told in the kind of between verses 5 and 22. There's a couple things that are told. One is that we're told about the Israelites to the north attacking Judah. It's a horrible disaster for Judah. They lose 100,000 soldiers in a single battle, and even if the numbers are inflated, it's a horrible defeat. And the Israelites take all of these captives with them, all this plunder away from them, and then we're told this really funny story. Well, not funny. It's the story, though, that probably sits behind Jesus' telling of the Good Samaritan. If you're ever looking for the Old Testament precedent for that, it's here. Because the Israelites return home with all this plunder, with all these captives, and they are met by a prophet of the Lord. Now, keep in mind that the Israelites are about a decade from being completely destroyed for their lack of faithfulness. The Israelites are not a godly group at all. And they're met by a prophet of the Lord who says, what are you doing? The Lord handed Judah over to you and you just went overboard. What are you doing with all these captives? What are you doing with all this plunder? And there are a handful of gentlemen, there's I think four of them who are named, who respond to the prophetic word. Let me put it in context. The chronicler is saying that even the Israelites were more attentive to the word of God than Ahaz. It would be like a militant atheist responding to the word of God with repentance and the church not. That's the context. And he calls on the king of Assyria, who obviously comes and helps Ahaz, but we're told that while he asked for help, he only brought him trouble. And he did. In 2 Kings 16, if you follow the story through, Tiglath-Pileser attacks Damascus, destroys it, and then calls Ahaz to meet him. This is a meeting between a lord and a vassal in Ahaz. And we're told that Ahaz goes to Damascus, and while he's there in the city, he actually sees an altar. And so he makes a sketch of it and sends plans back to Jerusalem to have that altar built. Now, he has not gone to the local, temple expo and seen the latest in altar design. He hasn't sketched this out because the ash retrieval system is an amazing advance forward, or that the new lines of the horns are something spectacular. This is an altar to the gods of Assyria. And when he returns home, the priest has built this altar, and Ahaz places it in the temple of the Lord and instructs the priest to offer all sorts of sacrifices on it, but to keep the altar of the Lord to one side in case Ahaz wished to inquire of the Lord. This is the folly of Ahaz. And for the better part of a century, the Assyrians caused the people of Judah nothing but trouble. And fundamentally, Ahaz's faithlessness is not just a religious thing. It's not just the fact that he worshiped other gods. It was actually that he undermined and threatened the very purposes of God. Now, this is what he was facing, right? He was facing the extinction of the Davidic line. Right? He was within, like he could see it. He could see the army at the gates who were threatening to displace him as the last king of David's line and replace him with somebody different. Those were the purposes and plans of God. But by becoming a vassal to the Assyrians, he has completely undermined all of God's purposes for his people. Because the people of Israel were to be a source of blessing to the nations. that by living faithfully in relationship with God, they were to be the example and the source of blessing. And now they have replaced the Lord with Assyria. And they basically said the good things of life come from the Assyrians. And we will be a conduit of those blessings to those around us. Completely abandoning the promises and purposes of God. How you get somewhere really matters. Because on the surface, Ahaz did it. He ensured that the nation continued. He managed to turn away the four armies from his gates. He reestablished peace in the country. At one level, he did it. But it's not the destination. It's the journey. Isaiah chapter 7 is the passage that refers to this same crisis. Some scholars believe that Hosea 5, 6, and 7 also reflect on this same crisis, making it one of the most important crises in the entire Old Testament, reflected on at least three times and possibly four as this kind of critical moment for the people of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 7, we actually have the prophet Isaiah coming to the king while the enemy was at the gate. And his message to him was, trust in the Lord. Sometimes I think sometimes we're pretty hard on the Old Testament characters. You ever read the Israelite stuff, story about the Israelites, and think to yourself, what in the world was wrong with those people? Like, I'm no saint, but seriously. Understanding some of the pressure that they were under, I think, changes it, doesn't it? I'm not sure that I would have made a different decision than Ahaz. Isaiah actually offers Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign. You know, it doesn't happen very often. Normally, people are just asked to trust the Lord and just trust the Lord. But the prophet actually says, what do you want? What's a sign that you want so that you can see that the Lord will do what he promised? And Ahaz feigns spirituality and goes, oh, I wouldn't ask, I wouldn't test the Lord. And Isaiah says, seriously? You're going to test me and the Lord by not asking for a sign? He says, I'll give you one. The virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. That's the context for that prophecy. It's this crisis, which makes 2 Chronicles 28 a Christmas story, just like Die Hard is a Christmas movie. How you get there matters. Because what we find in Isaiah 7 is we don't hear the outcome, because I think we're expected to know that Ahaz ultimately could not trust the Lord. In the crisis that he was facing, in what he was being asked to wait for, he could not trust the Lord. And in hindsight, it looks really silly. Even the Israelites understood what God was doing more than Ahaz did. While we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled, while we wait for God's purposes to come to pass, there are going to be times when we are under enormous pressure, when we are under enormous stress, when we are faced with crises that threaten to impact our lives forever. And in that moment, we are called to trust the way the Lord has called us to live. We are called to trust in the process. We are called to the journey and to leave the destination to him, which is really hard. It is really hard. part of it, I think, is remembering these sorts of stories. Remembering the way God has acted in the past for his people, the way God has acted in the past for us. Looking back and seeing what it is that God has done in order that we might continue to walk faithfully. And some of it is reminding ourselves of the journey, the way in which we are supposed to be traveling. We plan communion in a very simple way. We place it in January, and then we count to four and place it again, and then we count to four and place it again. It's not real complicated. But I'm often amazed at how appropriate our random, well, not random, our very orderly counting to four in January ends up linking with sermons that develop over the course of the year. Because this table is a reminder of how we are to journey towards our destination. Isn't it? This is a reminder that we are called to the same radical trust that Jesus had in the will of the Father. That we are called to the same radical submission to that will. Not as I will, but as He wills. That we are called to the same radical kind of love for those around us that is willing to set aside our own rights, our own success, the things that would go well for us in order that we might serve those around us. It's a reminder of the kingdom that Jesus has come not only to proclaim, but to lead. It's a reminder of the kind of life that we are called to, the journey that we are to walk on as we seek to see the purposes of God fulfilled. So it's perhaps very appropriate after such a poor example in Ahaz, that we turn to such a great example in Jesus. The fulfillment of this story. The one who, faced with the most significant crisis for himself, his own death, submitted himself to the will of the Father, trusted to the promises and purposes of God, and demonstrated his love for us and his commitment to the Father's purposes to restore and renew everything by laying down his life for us. And that is what it looks like for us to trust God to. But probably like Ahaz, we find it hard. And so this is also an opportunity for us to confess our unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so I want to invite you to do two things as we celebrate communion this morning. And for those of you online, if you've gathered something to join us with, that would be great. But to both take an opportunity to confess our unfaithfulness, but also to recommit ourselves to being as faithful as we can be as we seek to journey with God.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.